Scripture shapes the lives of millions of people around the world. Yet scriptures, both the Bible and the Quran, only gain meaning when they are interpreted by the human mind. Minding Scripture, a podcast from the Department of Theology at the University of Notre Dame, explores the meeting of reason with the scriptures of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. I am Gabriel Saeed Reynolds, Professor of Islamic Studies and Theology in the World Religions World Church Program at Notre Dame. It's good to be with you, and especially good to be joined by friends and colleagues, Professor Svi Novick.
Great to be here, Gabriel.
And Professor Munim Suri.
Hello.
In Islam, the common greeting one to another is Assalamu alaikum, peace be with you. In Hebrew, one says the same thing, Shalom aleichem, peace be upon you, or simply Shalom, peace. Jesus, for Christians, is the Prince of Peace. Muslims, Jews, and Christians alike value peace. And yet we often hear that their scriptures instead promote violence. What, in fact, do the Bible and the Quran have to say about conquest, crusades, and jihad? How can they contribute to reconciliation and peace? These are not minor questions. We have a big task before us today in minding scripture. And we're going to start with Svi and maybe just a general introduction to the topic of war and peace in the Bible. So how does the Bible, feel free to comment on Hebrew Bible and New Testament. What are the perspectives therein on war, reconciliation, and peace?
Right, that is a very large question. I suppose one way of getting at it and picking up on your kind of brief introductory remarks would be just to note there are, I guess, specific passages, specific texts that address the topic of war and peace, visions of peace, and then there are the ways in which arguably religion or religious identity can contribute to violence, can contribute to conflict. And so, of course, it is the case that, you know, insofar as, you know, someone identifies with one group, there's a tendency to see the other group as others, and that can contribute to violence. And so I suppose there's one part of this dynamic that's perhaps more sociological, and I suppose a bit outside of the orbit of our discussion, but it's something to keep in mind. There's so much. I mean, I suppose one could begin at the beginning, Genesis and creation is a topic, of course, that's come up for us a lot in our conversations. But the very idea of human beings as having a common ancestor is certainly something that, say, in the Jewish tradition, the rabbis in their reading of the Bible look to as a foundation for peace. The idea of harkening back to a common ancestor, the idea of human beings as being any individual human being being in the image of God and almost a world unto themselves is something that rabbis turn to in developing a notion of peace.
It makes me think, sorry to interrupt, Svi, but it makes me think of a Quranic verse. Inna ja'alnakum min dhakarin wa untha waj. No, inna khalaqnakum min dhakarin wa untha wa ja'alnakum shu'uban wa qaba'il, right? So we created you from one male and one female, and we made you peoples and tribes so that you will know one another.
Yeah.
Right. So yeah, similar sentiment, right, in Talmudic reflection on human beings, so that there shouldn't be that should minimize strife if they if we can all trace ourselves to a common ancestor. I suppose I'll just put out two passages in the Hebrew Bible in the Old Testament that specifically address these topics and perhaps kind of give the fullest full range of starting points for reflection. On the one hand, you do have visions of war, including things that could arguably be called holy war, in various commandments to fight against specific peoples in the Hebrew Bible, maybe even looking forward to an apocalyptic end of time vision involving war. So there are ways in which war and conflict seem constitutive to biblical teaching. And then on the other hand, you have the great vision of peace in the book of Isaiah, in the second chapter of the book of Isaiah, describing an end of days in which they shall beat their swords into plowshares, the text that's inscribed outside of the United Nations as an aspiration. And so you have kind of these poles and then everything in between. And then the challenge, as there is in almost all cases of receiving the Bible, is how to make sense of these different strains, these different voices, how to kind of order one's life in view of a text that says so much and often seems to say it, or arguably does say it, does say different things in different contexts. Please.
I'm sorry, it's the second time I'm interrupting.
Of course, no, not at all.
So that's a bad, that doesn't augur well for what will unfold. But Isaiah 2, the vision of peace in the end of days is not only among the people of Israel, right? It refers to the nations, I think. And so it's a global...
Oh, absolutely. Right, right. So it doesn't... Isaiah, in this passage, right, doesn't... It very much kind of maintains a place for Israel in the sense that it is a vision about Judah and Jerusalem as the beginning of that vision states, and the place... from which God, as it were, administers this peace is Zion. But it is absolutely a vision of world peace, which is why it finds its way to the United Nations. Right. But of precisely of nations, of nations beating their swords into plowshares. So it is by no means just a vision of peace among Israel. That's right.
Maybe we shouldn't postpone too long turning to the Quran. We're going to return to Hebrew Bible and to New Testament. Mm-hmm. But Munim, war and peace in the Quran. Our listeners will know the word jihad, sure, which of course appears in the Quran, also in its verbal form. But it's not. There's also simply references to fighting. I think it's qital in Arabic. So could you introduce us to those notions in the Quran, Quranic view of war and peace?
Yeah, thank you. So I agree with Tavi that this question of war and peace is not only broad but also a complex issue. And Tavi has elaborated quite beautifully both elements of both war and peace, which can also be found in the Quran. When reading the Quran, I often ask myself whether the problem of war and violence is the problem of the Quranic text, or is it the problem of misinterpretation? So there is no question that, you know, the Quran include a violent or toxic element in it. And today, most religious leaders prefer to downplay the violent side of their tradition and emphasize the support for peace, especially since the 9/11 terrorist attack. That it is quite common among even scholars to argue that those violent Islamist terrorists hijack or distort the peaceful religion of Islam. While I understand their desire, including among Muslims, to minimize the violent aspect of their tradition and highlight verses of the Quran that call for peace and nonviolence, I question the long-term wisdom of this strategy. I think in order to contextualize the Quranic view of war or violence, we first need to acknowledge the elephant in the room. I mean, in other words, that we first need to admit that violence is first and foremost the problem of the Quranic text, and therefore we need to develop hermeneutical strategies to interpret these violent elements in the modern context. I'm not suggesting that, you know, that violent texts would necessarily lead to violent action because it involves complex issues, but my point is that we first need to admit that there are violence elements in our scriptures, both the Bible and the Quran, and then we need to develop strategies and hermeneutic in order to explain this in the modern context.
So maybe just pressing you on one possible strategy that has been proposed now and then by different Muslim scholars, which is to which follows from the distinction between the Meccan period and the Medinan period. So our listeners may know, by tradition, the Quran was revealed to the Prophet Muhammad, who proclaimed it between 610 and 622 in the city of Mecca, and then 622 and 632 in the city of Medina. Now, some scholars will say the material which seems to legitimize or maybe even advocate violence is in the Medinan period. And but the Meccan period advocates rather patience, forbearance. Now, one traditional reading of the Quran is to say the Medinan period could abrogate, replace the teaching of the Meccan period.
The Meccan one.
But some scholars say, no, the Meccan period is sort of the heart of the Quranic message. You have thoughts on that?
Yeah, I think the problem with abrogation theory is that even those scholars who develop the theory themselves do not agree which one abrogate which, right? So so another issue with abrogation is that it tend to neglect, you know, the common understanding among Muslims themselves that the text of the Quran should be understood in its generic meaning rather than it is connected to a specific context in which it was revealed. So so while abrogation theory, you know, seem to be interesting, but if we follow this abrogation theory literally, then the violent element of the Quran should be valid today, which is problematic.
I think it's a very controversial figure, but maybe you know Ayan Hirsi Ali.
Yeah, right.
I think she wrote a book. I haven't read it, so maybe I'll say something that's not precise. But saying, at least the part that was oft quoted, was that there are Meccan Muslims and there are Medinan Muslims. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So there are other scholars who argue that the Meccan verse of the Quran should be understood as universal principle, well, the Medinan one should be understood as more like implementation of the universal principle.
Maybe
so
Mahmoud,
so
Muhammad
this theory
Taha
reversed the abrogation theory developed by early Muslims.
Yes, yeah. Taha, Mahmoud Muhammad Taha, Sudanese scholar, was known for that.
Can I ask a question about this question of how to deal with these passages? I wonder. Yeah, so you spoke about kind of developing a strategy to how to deal with the passages that seem to advocate violence, but then also I think maybe alluded to earlier scholars. I know so in the Jewish case, a lot of these strategy for dealing with some of the more violent passages or passages advocating violence were treated by and limited, as it were, by the rabbis of the classical period from the first centuries of the Common Era, and so, for example, they have strategies to explain why, even though the Bible advocates or licenses war against specific populations, those populations no longer kind of exist nowadays for the purposes of Jewish religious law, or the idolatry and war against kind of idolatry. It also doesn't apply nowadays because the worship that we find now doesn't count as idolatry. So these sort of hermeneutical strategies. When it comes to Islam, to what extent can one rely on a tradition of interpretation that mitigates, quarantines, I guess that's the word for the day, these more violent passages, and to what extent is it really moderns having to develop these strategies anew?
Yeah, some modern Muslims rely on the tradition in order to limit the applicability of the violent element of the Quran. So, you know, in the classical tafsir tradition, there is a specific genre, is called asbab an-nuzul, the occasion of revelation, in which the, you know, some scholars look to this occasion in order to understand why there are violent elements in the Muslim scripture. Because as I mentioned earlier, that you know, that there are differences, different approaches of the Quran toward peace and violence. basically, perhaps we can identify three major groups of the Quranic verses concerning how, you know, the believer should relate to the other. One is something that we might call non-militant or non-confrontational verses of the Quran, in which the Quran encourages the believers to interact with the other peacefully. So you will find, you know, chapter 16, verse 125, Ud'u ila sabil rabbika bil hikmati wal mau'idatil hasana. Invite to the way of your Lord with wisdom and beautiful preaching. So this verse reflects non-confrontation, right? Non-militant aspect of how Muslims should deal with the other. But you also find verses that allow fighting. So perhaps, you know, for self-defense. So you find a verse like, قَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ أَلَّذِينَ يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ. Fight in the way or in the path of God those who fight you, but do not transgress. So despite the fact that there is a restriction on fighting, but still fighting is allowed to a certain extent. But you also find verses in the Quran that seem to suggest unconditional command to fight. So كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الْقِتَالِ, I mean, fighting is prescribed upon you. So the question then, how should we deal with this conflicting position of the Quran concerning intercommunal or interfaith relations? So some scholars look at the occasion of revelation in order to understand why there are, you know, violent aspects in the Quran. So oftentimes they are quite successful in limiting the applicability of violent passages by looking at the context, suggesting that these violent passages emerge within hostile environment. So some scholars refer to the Islamic tradition in order to limit the applicability of the violent aspect in the scripture.
So it's interesting. So, I mean, I guess if I could try to summarize that. So, I mean, I guess some of the, obviously in the modern context, there are these virtues. We have these modern virtues of toleration, mm-hmm. and respect for the other that may not have been kind of had the same sort of force or prevalence, right, in a pre-modern context. But there are still resources from the medieval tradition, because even if you're not informed by these specifically modern values, they're simply the task of making sense of scripture that has resulted in the development of certain hermeneutical strategies, I guess, from the very beginning.
I wonder if I can follow up on that. Sure. And I mean, the way that tradition becomes a resource for articulating a vision which is centered on peace, both mm-hmm. in Bible and Quran. I wonder about the theological aspect of the question of war and peace mm-hmm. in Quran mm-hmm. and Bible. And I want to turn to a couple of passages more specifically, one of which is Exodus 15. Mm-hmm. And the reason why I say theological aspect is because, I mean, in the Exodus drama, but I think there are connections with the Quran, so mm-hmm. so I would like to ask you too about something similar. It's not just that humans are fighting. In fact, in the Exodus story, at least in the beginning, they're not fighting at all. It's God who's fighting. I believe Exodus 15, somewhere in there it says, the Lord is a warrior.
Not only that, right, just before the splitting of the sea passage, right, you have this verse, Hashem yilachem lachem ba'atem taharishun, God shall fight, the Lord will fight for you and you be silent. So, right, it's quite explicitly mm-hmm. that it is the Lord who is doing the fighting. Mm-hmm.
And then, of course, there's the Song of Miriam in Exodus mm-hmm. 15, celebrating the glorious defeat in the drowning of the Egyptians. So, yeah, I mean, what are your thoughts on that? God as fighter, God as warrior, and also the celebration of the defeat of the enemies.
Right. Well, I mean, it is interesting, right? I mean, if one does believe oneself to be in the possession of a certain truth, then that's not the context in Exodus 15 over there. That's not a kind of a question of a battle over truth. That's more a battle over liberation. Then, but there is a certain motivation to persuade others, to spread it, right, in the context of conflict. I mean, the Bible is quite realist about the existence of conflict. There are going to be enemies, in the case of Exodus, this is arguably more a matter of a defensive war against an oppressor. So the Bible doesn't shy away, certainly in this context, from the idea that one can fight back against an oppressor, and insofar as that oppression is evil, there is God fights on behalf of the victim against the evildoer. That occurs on an individual level throughout the Psalms throughout biblical law. Right, there is the assumption that one who oppresses the poor and the marginal will cry out to God, and God will heed that cry and respond by taking the side of the poor, which as a fighter, essentially, as one who takes vengeance. And so the Hebrew Bible, certainly the Old Testament, does not shy away from that. And for Christians, the God of the Hebrew Bible is the God of the God of the Old Testament is right. The very same God as that of the New Testament. Right. And certainly punishment of evildoers is something that's quite prevalent in the New Testament as well. There's a theology of realism, I suppose, about the existence of enemies and about the existence of evil, and God is someone who, at least short of the end times, does not altogether eliminate that evil. Provides the opportunities, perhaps, to do so, but doesn't forcibly eliminate it. But instead responds. To some extent, as the God of war, as the judge, as the righteous judge.
I guess one way to think of it is, many people will be comfortable with the notion of God as judge in an eschatological sense. But
just to add something to Tavi, if possible, from the Quran. The Quran also, the violent tradition, when referring to God, is quite prevalent in the Quran as well. That the Quran refer to God as Shadid al-Aqab, it sweeps in punishing. Not only God violent tradition, but also oftentimes the Quran refer to religious figures as engaging in violence. Prophets in the Quran are described as threatening to punish those who disbelieve, right? So
yes.
just like in the Bible, the violent aspect of religion is quite prevalent in the Quran.
And there's I'm thinking of the verse in particular in Surah 8 Al-Anfal,
yeah,
verse 17, which I think is traditionally connected to Badr, which says you did not kill them, but God killed them. And then it switches to a direct address to the Prophet. You did not throw, but God threw. But traditions of Badr probably developing this verse tell stories of angels sent by God who are fighting alongside the Muslim warriors. So, I mean, in the Bible, we have the expression of the Lord of hosts. Hosts meaning it was basically armies.
Right.
And maybe Sue could comment on that. But also in Islam, I mean, traditionally, the Islamic tradition Muslim scholars rather have understood that God fought on behalf of the early Muslims, was a warrior alongside with them.
Right, right. Well, so yeah, I mean, these passages, of course, don't, I guess, rise to the question of war, except insofar as God, say the question of God as a judge and avenging wickedness don't rise to the question of, or don't transform into the question of war, except insofar as one takes the Bible or scripture to be licensing individuals or groups to be the agents of God's vengeance. And so that's
right.
That's a complicated question.
But I mean, the tradition of in Islamic tradition, it's compressed into the relatively short prophetic career of Muhammad. Mm-hmm. But mm-hmm. in the biblical narrative, the Lord as warrior alongside Israel, represented in the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, it's in the historical books, at least. It's an important element to all of that, right? The stories we have in the beginning part of the book of Samuel and the terror that the Philistines felt upon seeing the Ark of the Covenant because they knew the Lord was with them.
Right, right. Well, so I guess it's interesting. I mean, right, so you certainly do have the idea of the war camp as holy, and there are specific legislation also that about conduct within the war camp, even down to the level of disposing of excrement. Because God is said to be in the war camp, so there's that aspect. I mean, to me, those are less worrisome in the modern context because that's one expression of the more general idea of God as being with Israel, and those wars aren't understood as a matter of Israel as God's rod for punishing wickedness. There is a certain tendency, certainly, to associate Israel's enemies with wickedness. There is the war against the Amalekites, which does have something of a role of punishment or fighting God's war. But most of those, most of the wars that I suppose that are described in the historical books are a matter of battles over territory, with local enemies. And so while those do have their, I guess, local repercussions and to some extent have to be confronted in the modern context around the state of Israel, those are, I suppose, less problematic to me precisely because they are sort of confined largely to questions of territory than other passages that suggest kind of a role for serving as God's sword in punishing evildoers. On the one hand, I think that's something that to a certain extent we celebrate in the very idea of kind of social justice and fighting for the good. But on the other hand, insofar as this becomes theological and the good, to some extent from the perspective of these religious traditions, isn't wholly to be cashed out in terms of ethics, but also in terms of the worship of a specific God, then it becomes a little fraught, or more than a little fraught.
Yes, yes, right. That's when the theologians have to get to work. Say something smart, quick. We'll just maybe take a couple more minutes before we have a break, but I think it would be good to introduce the word jihad. I mentioned it briefly in the introduction. Munim, you'll probably tell us more about this, but it's very common in the verbal form in the Quran. I think it appears only once or twice as a noun in the Quran, but everyone knows jihad
today. Right.
In every language, right? It's become an English word. It's a very complex word. Could you introduce us to it?
Yeah, jihad literally means struggle or striving, but it is often understood both within the Muslim tradition and beyond as warfare against unbelievers. The root of the term jihad in Arabic is jahada, meaning donating effort or exertion, the Quran offer generic meaning of the term jihad, but it doesn't mean that, you know, jihad is not associated at all with warfare, because sometimes, at least in few places in the Quran, the word jihad is mentioned in the context or in relation to military idiom. Today, very little use of peaceful sense of jihad remain in the Muslim culture, because jihad is often understood as lifting arm, although the term jihad itself reflect more generic meaning in the sense of striving or effort,
which allows later scholars to develop traditions around the jihad of the pen, or jihad, the jihad of the heart, or the jihad against the carnal soul.
Yeah, jihad against corruption.
Against corruption, fasad.
Yeah.
Yes. Well, there's a lot more to say, but we should take a break and catch our breath. And in this time, please take a moment and give us the rating you think we deserve, which is 5 stars. And take a moment to review Mining Scripture, and we'll be right back. Welcome back to Minding Scripture. We, in this one single episode, are covering all of War and Peace in the Bible and the Quran. We've been discussing questions. Well, most recently, the last topic that we took on was the question of jihad and the meaning of that Arabic word. I thought we might step back and think more generally about the way in which the Hebrew Bible or Old Testament, the New Testament in the Quran, think of society and the role of religion therein, questions of politics, for example. We haven't spoken much about the New Testament, but many of our listeners will know that there are very beautiful and compelling verses calling for peace in the New Testament. Most famous are maybe the Beatitudes. Christ says in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be recognized as children of God." And then later in that same chapter, he says, "You have heard how it was said, you will love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say this to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So Svi, maybe I'll turn to you for your thoughts on this, not only about those passages, but feel free to comment on them, but the larger context of the political or social role of Scripture as advocated in these Scriptures.
Sure. So I think it's fair to say that these passages and others in the New Testament reflect maybe a distinctive a distinctive alignment of Christianity that distinguishes it from Judaism and perhaps also from Islam. Though, love to hear Munim, of course, your comments on that. But that there is a certain dissociation of Christianity from politics, the world, that doesn't, of course, Christianity affirms creation and the goodness of the world and all of that.
Right.
But there isn't a sort of a constitutive politics in Christianity in the way that there is in Judaism, certainly. And again, I think one could say of Islam too. War, of course, is something that nations conduct, that peoples conduct. We distinguish war from individual violence in general. And so if we're talking about the category of war, then we're talking implicitly about politics and political organization. And while, of course, you do have from the Roman Empire under Constantine through to medieval states, the idea of a Christendom and Christian states, you don't have sort of a constitutive Christian politics in the way that you do, of course, have a vision of a Jewish state in the Bible and then in the Jewish tradition. For most of the length of the Jewish tradition, this was dormant, of course, for the past 2,000 years. But then It has once again become very much a practical question, right, and a theological vision with real world implications. And so you can have a kind of a radical passivism, the theological underpinnings of a radical passivism in Christianity that I think is harder to come by other than as a kind of an eschatological hope in Judaism and then arguably also perhaps in Islam. But again, would like to hear about that. Richard Hayes, a moral theologian, has argued for a reading of the New Testament under which a Christian ought not to participate in wars at all, even wars for a good cause. And I think that's a reading that is possible in the New Testament, underpinned by passages like this, by the very notion of the cross and willing death. That is at the center of Christianity, and again, perhaps most constitutively, its distance from politics than you can have in Judaism.
Yeah, several passages in the Quran seem to reflect the politics of the time. Even we find in the Quran verses that refer to the importance of territory. So you find the verses like "Alladhina ukhriju min diyarihim," right? Those who were expelled from their abode, from mm-hmm. their territory, mm-hmm. which seem to reflect against how engaged the Quran is with the politics of the time. So I don't know. In terms of traditional scholarship, this kind of engagement with socio-political context is often understood as referring to the later revelation in the Medina, in which mm-hmm. you know the Muslim community or the people of Muhammad or Muhammad himself already built. Maybe the word state is too modern, mm-hmm. maybe too anachronistic, but it's certainly Muhammad built his own community there, in which there's a need to regulate the relation between those who are in the territory of the community against those who are outside the territory. So I found this quite interesting that the Quran itself refers to the territory, alladhina ukhriju min diyarihim, those who are expelled from yeah. their territory.
Yeah, this is complicated to discuss with great precision mm-hmm. or to fully appreciate and communicate the implications of these scriptural passages in all three traditions. In Minding Scripture, we principally think about the scriptures, but of course it's just, I think, worth mentioning now and again yep. that theology isn't only about scripture in all three religions, right? Theology is developed from philosophical resources, from understanding common principles, sometimes a conviction that God communicates himself through the human conscience, through and with the human conscience. And so in the development of, for example, just war tradition and the Christian tradition, those factors are obviously very important. It's not just a reading of Matthew 5 or something like that. And similarly with Islam, if you have a verse in Surah Al-Anfal in Surah 8 that seems complicated because it advocates fighting or God fighting, there are other resources to think through those things. I'm going to sort of shift back, if it's okay. I wanted to ask you, Svi, just about the context of the early Christian movement. I mean, these passages in Matthew 5, for example, but others too, about turning the other cheek, rendering unto Caesar's what is Caesar's, which seem to advocate for forbearance and even sacrifice. These are very beautiful, right, because they're connected, I think, to the larger message of the gospel about God who sacrifices himself out of love for humanity, and so there's a certain imitation of the divine disposition advocated for. But if we're not going to try to be sort of really mystical and poetic about it, they could also be seen as political realities of the time in Palestine with Roman occupation, and maybe the Jesus movement and the early Christian movement had to be more inclined towards pacifism because there was no other reasonable option. Does that make sense? What do you think about that?
Well, I mean, sure. I mean, listen, I suppose this goes toward, I mean, one could say the same, say, of the rabbis kind of reading, as you said, the tradition is not just a religious tradition. It's not just scripture. It's also, it's a whole tradition. And so in the case of the rabbis also, they tend to neutralize. I alluded earlier to some of the ways in which they do that, neutralize certain passages that that advocate certain sorts of war. Of course, historians reflect on the fact that they are doing this in the context of political disempowerment in exile. Populations governed by Rome, by the Sasanian Empire, and then into the medieval period within Christendom and the Muslim world. But I suppose thinking theologically. I mean, of course, there are, you know, social and historical explanations for the choices that religious traditions make. I see these as, to the extent that they endure within the tradition and are affirmed by the tradition, it's more a matter of particular political conditions allowing us insight into a fundamental truth. I mean, just because there are it's historical circumstances that lead us to see something doesn't mean that that thing is wrong that we're seeing. Right. On the contrary, it could be that precisely thanks to those historical circumstances, we've privileged to gain a new insight. I feel so many of our these new and novel circumstances under COVID and the like have allowed me to gain insight into certain things that I think we as moderns never have been confronted. Pandemic or not in living memory, we're blind to. To me, socio-historical explanations don't undercut theological truth. They're the circumstances, they're the framework, the lens through which we can sometimes discover truth.
Okay, this is going to be the least important thing ever said on Mining Scripture, but I was listening to the radio this morning, and a commentator said, well, Notre Dame football fans discovered that the world will not end if Notre Dame joins a conference. Because this year, that is the fall 2020 right. football season, Notre Dame played in a conference for the first time in I don't know how long.
Exactly. So great theological truths. Right. Okay.
Yeah. Munim, I want to ask about martyrdom, sure. which is an element of war, and we'll get to peace and reconciliation next. But in Greek, the word martyr has this beautiful double meaning, or mm-hmm. really one principal meaning, and acquires a second. So it has a meaning of giving witness to something, but also dying for one's convictions or beliefs. And I think that's preserved in Arabic, the yeah. notion of shahada as a testimony or witness, but shahada also as dying for the faith or for the community. Right. How does this connect? And just to be a little more provocative, we hear sometimes that, Islam really values those who die for the faith in violence, right? That there's some special reward maybe for someone who dies in battle or warfare, or even in a suicide attack. Do these things have a basis in the Quran or in a coherent reading of the Quran? Anyway, so however you want to approach that question.
Yeah, the Quran used the term shaheed or witness when referring to martyr. Martyr literally are those who die for their faith. However, the notion of martyrdom is understood differently by different people. In the Sunni context, martyrs are those who fight for the advancements of their religion. Well, in the Sunni context, martyrdom is understood in different ways. It's rather reflect the spiritual victory in the face of worldly defeat that matters. So you will find in the Shi'i tradition that they often emphasize the redemptive aspect of martyrdom. So in the context of the martyrdom of Hussein, right. for instance, well, in the Sunni tradition, this redemptive aspect is often not really significant. So yes, the Quran speaks of those who fight in the way of God, or you jahiduna fi sabilillah, that's the Arabic term used in the Quran, that there will be promise with great reward. So, but the Quran does not associate specific a reward for those who fell in the fight, but rather they were promised to enter paradise. So we often, you know, hear people said that, you know, that the martyrs, who those who die for their faith, they will be rewarded with like 72 huris or so forth. There is no such connection in the Quran. I know that, you know, there are some hadith or prophetic statement that suggests that, you know, the martyrs will be provided with, you know, with huris, but there is no such connection in the Quranic text itself.
Right. Sweet, did you want to, I don't want to rush on too quickly. Do you have thoughts from the Jewish perspective or maybe also Christianity?
Right. Well, I mean, speaking from the Jewish perspective, I mean, martyrdom has been almost exclusively for the length of the tradition kind of associated with victimhood in the context of persecution. And the martyr is the Kadosh, the Holy One, who dies al kiddush Hashem, for the sanctification of the name, or for the sanctification of God. There isn't really a tradition of glorification of or hero making with respect to those who die in war, principally. There isn't a tradition of that because, again, for the length of the Jewish tradition, really, as we know it, that is to say, rooted in the teachings of the rabbis of the first centuries of the Common Era, Jews have, for the most part, not fought in wars qua Jews. Certainly changed in the context of the modern state of Israel. It's striking, for example, that the commemoration of the Holocaust in the modern state of Israel has been really from its inception rooted kind of not only in, you know, what we typically think of as the martyrs, the 6 million, but more specifically in the war, the fighters of the Warsaw Ghetto, those of the Warsaw mm-hmm. Ghetto uprising. And so they're celebrating specifically fighting back, of course, in a very justified cause in that context. But in the modern state of Israel, that's kind of taken as a foundation for a celebration of those who die in defense of the state. So you have the beginnings of that sort of tradition, you know, complicated by the fact that that is, in the first instance, a political phenomenon, purely a political phenomenon. But of course, Zionism Zionism has its religious roots and reflections and instantiations in Israel and for Jews outside of Israel. And so there you have the kind of an incipient, I suppose, tradition of martyrdom that also encompasses those who die in wars.
And now maybe as we move towards the conclusion, I think it's important we address not only those who fight and die in battle, but also the ways in which the scriptures advocate for an end to battle, mm-hmm. reconciliation thereafter. Yeah. I think I'll just ask generally, What are the scriptural resources we have in the Bible and in the Quran for peacemaking?
Well, so maybe I'll hearken back to that that passage that I mentioned at the outset of Second Isaiah. I mean, there are many passages. I shouldn't suggest that it's specifically confined to the prophets, because there is a certain tendency to see the prophets as maybe correcting excesses from elsewhere in Scripture, but one finds it elsewhere in the Pentateuch itself, in the obligation to call for peace, prior to making war. So this is something that just war theory in a theological context has drawn upon. But just to hearken back to that passage in 2 Isaiah, I wanted to mention it because, well, in the Jewish tradition, anyhow, I suppose the greatest normative emphasis lies on halacha, on the law, and something that finds expression sort of only in theology or in homiletics, as it were, but not in legal practices, is to some extent more marginal. I thought it perhaps worth mentioning that this vision of 2 Isaiah actually has halachic kind of practical implications, as it were, in a passage in the Mishnah, this early work of Jewish law. It discusses the question of carrying on the Sabbath. So, of course, this seems rather disconnected from the great vision of Isaiah. But the question is, ordinarily, it's prohibited to carry outside on the Sabbath. You're not allowed to carry objects outside. It's part of the Sabbath rest. And so the question there is, can you carry weapons on the Sabbath? Of course, you can go outside dressed, and your clothing doesn't count as carrying. The clothing that you carry, as it were, when you wear them on your body, doesn't count as carrying. But what if you're wearing a sword? Does that count as an object that you're carrying, and hence wouldn't be permitted to carry on the Sabbath? And so there's a debate among the rabbis, one view is that they constitute kind of ornaments, you know, like just like you can wear a necklace on the Sabbath, and that doesn't constitute wearing because it's just ornamental. So too you can wear a sword. Whereas the sages say the predominant view is that they are not ornamental because of 2 Isaiah. 2 Isaiah establishes that war is fundamentally second best, and everything, even the mundane laws of what one can carry on the Sabbath, has to be ordered toward that vision of Isaiah. And therefore, we need to recognize swords and warfare as a second best. And one may not carry, swords are not ornamental, and therefore constitute objects, and one can't carry them on the Sabbath. So I suppose that's one way of kind of, but I think, again, in the Jewish tradition, right, especially when an idea kind of finds its expression in halacha, in law, you can tell that there's a real commitment being made to it.
As for the resource for peace and reconciliation in the Quran, a number of important verses reflect and support the idea of religious diversity and encourage the believers to seek peaceful coexistence with, you know, people of other faith. So in addition to the emphasis on the unity of creation, that all human beings are created from single soul, I found chapter 49, verse 13 that you just mentioned, quite beautiful. Inna khalaqnakum min dzakarin wa unsa, we created you from men and women and make you tribes and people and tribe in order to know each other. I found that's quite beautiful. On the issue of religious diversity, chapter 5 verse 48, we assign law and path. If God so will, he would create you single people or one community, but he would test you. And the verse ends with, you know, somehow enigmatic term saying, compete with one another in good work. You know, of course it used the term competition, but still competing in good work. So perhaps the
That's good.
Tolerant
good competition.
Tone of the Quran is expressed beautifully in the non-conversion verse, right? There is no conversion and religion.
Yeah.
Another passage that
just to be clear on that one, it's in Surah 2.
Surah 2, verse 156, I guess. Another important source, in this context for peace and reconciliation, even when talking about the mushrikun, the Quran seems to be more tolerant than what later Muslim traditions seem to portray how Muslims should deal with
Mushrikun being, sorry to interrupt, but the associators or polytheists.
Yeah. Those who associate God with others. I found chapter 9, verse 6 is really beautiful when the Quran says, وَإِنْ أَحَدٌ مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ إِسْتَجَارَكَ فَأَجِرْهُ حَتَّى يَسْمَعْ كَلَامَ اللَّهِ ثُمَّ أَبْلِهُ مَأْمَنَ. When or if one of the Mushrikun, one of the associators or polytheists, ask you for protection, give him the protection until or so that he will hear the word of God and then take him to a place safe for him. So I thought this is quite beautiful. So because oftentimes people think that, you know, for associators or the Mushrikun, there is no option other than either embrace Islam or be killed. But here you say, you see that the Quran, encourage Muslim to give protection even to the Mushrikun that that the later tradition seem to present, you know, the harsh treatment of these people.
These are important to think about in the context of at least what I often encounter in among my students at Notre Dame, but I think generally in discourse in the West at least, these days, that scriptures cause the trouble. They cause the problems. Religion too, but somehow the Quran and Bible are guilty for the wars that we've had. But they can be important weapons for reconciliation. Religion is not disappearing. Sure. And if we're going to communicate with religious people, we need to find paths to understand the Quran and Bible as articulations of a peaceful God who desires peace, who loves peace. I mean, in Minding Scripture, generally, we try not to just melt everything down so it's just like a mush and Quran and Bible say the same thing. We want to get the grainy distinctions of each tradition, but in their own ways, in their own distinctive ways, I think in the past hour or so, we've seen ways in which the question is complicated, but there are very intriguing, beautiful possibilities of advocating for peace. I think that just about does it. Zvi Munim, thank you so much.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Friends, thank you for joining us, and be sure to be with us for the next episode of Minding Scripture, where divine word and human reason meet.